This morning, let's go ahead and pray first, and then we'll get into the Word. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to worship. Lord, we thank you for how you, by your Spirit, speak into our lives truth that we need to hear. Lord, many times it's just the point where we need to hear it. And so, God, I pray that as we look at your Word today, you would give us understanding. Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. And Lord, that we would be ready to respond to your word in faith. Lord, to trust in you in all things. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So last Sunday, we looked at the message of God through Zechariah. There in Luke chapter 1, the prophecy that Zechariah gives at the birth of his son, John the Baptist. And we saw in that prophecy how Zechariah speaks about the time of God's visit, that visit of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and how through that visit we are ultimately redeemed, we are saved from sin and from death. Well, today we are going to be looking at, as was read for us from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, the message of God to Mary and what that has to say to us as well. I remember it was some years ago, a young mother that my wife, Juliana, had the opportunity to befriend. This young mom, she had grown up in a church where she had been taught that salvation was by works, that it was something that you earned, that there were certain things required in order to be saved, that there were things that were required in order to remain saved. And over time, we had the opportunity, Juliana in particular, to share the gospel message with her, to share about God's grace and see this young mom come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But after that, they went through a kind of a beginner's Bible study together, and it was probably some months later that I remember, though, this young mom having this conversation where she talked about how difficult it still was, even many months later, that it was still difficult at times for her to accept that God's grace was sufficient. Right, that there was still this part of her at times, and she would go back to the Word of God to be reminded each day almost that God's grace is sufficient for us. In our passage that we read just a few minutes ago, Mary, a young woman betrothed but not yet married, is visited by the angel Gabriel, the same angel that visited Elizabeth that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Gabriel's message to Mary from God, like his message to Elizabeth, is that Mary is going to also bear a son. And in his statement, he makes it very clear that this is a grace, a gift of God, that Mary has found favor with God. In fact, the address, the greeting is, "O favored one." And then later on in that passage, it says that she had found favor with God. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." That word favor is the same word that we translate in many other places in the New Testament scriptures as grace. It is a word that means an undeserved or unmerited blessing or gift from God. Now, at first, Mary seems confused, even surprised by this appearance, this message, this angelic message to her. But as Gabriel continues to explain further, we see that Mary begins to understand that God is going to use her to bring about his saving work, the Messiah. And she begins to accept her part in God's plan. She surrenders to God's plan for her salvation and also his plan for the salvation of all mankind. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to consider God's saving grace and how we respond to it. Although we may be surprised by God's grace, he calls us to surrender ourselves to it. Now, Gabriel begins God's announcement with a greeting, declaring that Mary is greatly favored by God. Mary seems confused, again, even surprised. And in fact, God's grace can be, and perhaps even should be, surprising to us, that we should be surprised by His grace. Surprised by His grace. Luke helps us to understand this scene a little bit better by first introducing us to Mary. We learned some things at the beginning of our passage about who Mary is. And we learned that she is, first of all, a resident of a town called Nazareth in the region of Galilee. Now, Galilee was not exactly highly regarded in the Jewish nation. In fact, because of its proximity to Samaria, the Galileans were sort of frowned upon. They were looked down upon. We see that a little bit later on in some of the Gospels as Jesus and his disciples go and travel to Jerusalem, the sort of the religious center of the Jewish people. And even among the Galileans, Nazareth wasn't particularly highly regarded either. Later on in Luke chapter 3, I think it is, when Nathanael, I'm sorry, it's not Luke 3, but later on Nathanael hears about Jesus for the first time, one of Jesus' disciples. And you may remember his quote. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And so we have Mary, this young woman who is living in this sort of region, not highly regarded, in a town that's not highly regarded. She's betrothed to Joseph, which means that according to the tradition of that day, she's probably in her early to mid-teens. That's when betrothals would usually take place. And so this very young sort of teenage girl in this region. And based on the sacrifice that that Mary and Joseph bring, and this is in Luke chapter 3, later on, we find that, there we go, the garland's falling. We find that Mary and Joseph are not very wealthy. In fact, that based on that sacrifice, we can decisively say that they were rather poor. And so this poor teenage virgin from Galilee, betrothed but not yet married, is supposed to bear a child that will be called the Son of the Most High. Which kind of leads to the question, why was she chosen? Why would Mary be chosen? And we said a couple of weeks back, we were talking about God's, sort of the way that God works, and we said that oftentimes God chooses the righteous. And I think there's certainly aspects of Mary's character that, in fact, we're going to talk a little bit about her character as being rather exemplary. In many ways, she behaved in a righteous manner. And yet, over the years, some have suggested that Mary was exceptional in certain ways, that some have even suggested that Mary was sinless or holy and unique among all people, and therefore she was deserving of this particular choice that God makes. But if we look again at the text, and if we look at what Gabriel says, he makes it very, very clear that this is not something that Mary earned or merited or deserved, but rather she has found favor, grace, in God's eyes. That this is an undeserved, unmerited gift from God. So ultimately, we don't know why God chose Mary. Apparently, Mary didn't know why God chose her either. And God's grace can be surprising in this way. Right? We could never have predicted this particular selection by God. No one would have predicted that Mary, of all of the young women from the line of David there in the Jewish nation, that this would be who God would choose to bring about the Messiah's birth. In many ways, we think of other selections of God in Scripture. Who would have predicted that Paul, a Pharisee and a persecutor of the church, would become the apostle to the Gentiles and write nearly half of the books of the New Testament? Who would have predicted that the 12 men that Jesus chose to be his followers, his closest followers, the ones that would establish the church, that why would Jesus have chosen them? God's grace is often surprising, and it should be surprising because the truth is none of us deserves grace. I think that's one of the great lies and deceptions of Satan in our time and day, is that some have come to this strange belief that somehow we are deserving of certain things, happiness, that we're deserving of certain kinds of blessings, even that we maybe deserve heaven itself. I remember years ago I was sitting in a theology class, and the professor was talking about the idea of common grace, right? Common grace meaning the gifts that God gives to all mankind, regardless of whether they are followers or not followers. That the idea that the rain falls on both the just and the unjust, right? And this student in the class raised his hand and he said, you know, can you give me an example of what you're talking about? What's a specific example of common grace? And we were sitting in this classroom, and the back of the classroom was a bank of windows that looked out onto the campus there. It was a beautiful spring day. Sun was shining. The grass was green. The flowers were in bloom. And I remember my professor, he told us on the class, all right, everybody just turn around, look behind you, look out that window. We all did. And then he said, all right, anything you see out that window that doesn't look like the fires of hell is an example of common grace. Because we do not deserve any of it. God's grace is surprising. Now, again, not many think that way today. Many people today, again, believe that they deserve a certain level of comfort. But when we rightly understand our own sinfulness, when we understand our selfish rebellion, we begin to realize just how blessed we truly are. And we can stand in awe of God's amazing, astounding, surprising grace to us. So first, we see that God's grace can and should be surprising to us. We also learn in this announcement that God's grace is what saves us. We are saved by His grace. Now, like the message to Elizabeth, this message to Mary is about a child that she is going to give birth to. And again, like Elizabeth, the child's name is given by God. In the case of Mary, his name is to be Jesus. And that name means God saves. In an announcement that we're going to look at next week, the announcement that God makes to Joseph in Matthew's gospel, the God goes on to say through the angel that the name is to be given because he will save the people from their sins. The birth of Jesus is an act of God's saving grace because it's through Jesus that God is going to fulfill His plan to redeem and to save the people, all people, from our sin. Now, the rest of what Gabriel says about Jesus kind of focuses on three aspects of who Jesus is, his character, but those three aspects are critical to this saving work that Jesus, the one who is named God Saves, is going to accomplish. The first of those aspects has to do with the authority of Jesus. After calming Mary down, Gabriel goes on there in verse 31, and he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High." Now, you may remember from when Gabriel spoke to Elizabeth about John the Baptist coming, he also declares about John the Baptist that he will be great. And we mentioned at that time that this is a reference to the sort of special relationship that John would have with God as a prophet, as the one who would speak to the people on God's behalf. And so in the same way, Jesus is going to be great in that he also is able, as a prophet, to speak the words of God to the people. But it goes further than that with Jesus, right? Because not only is he to be called great, but he is also to be the Son of the Most High. You see, a prophet has the authority, because of that relationship with God, to speak for God and to speak on God's behalf. But Jesus goes beyond that. Not only can he speak God's words, but he also, as the Son of the Most High, has the ability and the authority on God's behalf to establish a new covenant with mankind. A covenant which Jesus would establish by his own blood, that we might come to him by faith in him. So first we see the authority that Jesus has because of who he is to both speak for God, but also to establish this covenant with us on behalf of God. The second thing we see is about his kingdom. As Gabriel continues, he says, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So indeed, Jesus is the fulfillment. And by the way, this is probably what Mary would have, you know, rung the most true in her own heart and mind, because this is what the people had been waiting for. But Jesus is, in fact, going to be the fulfillment of God's promises of his covenant with David. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who would fulfill that promise that one of David's descendants would sit upon his throne for all eternity, and that is Jesus. His reign will be on David's throne over all of the house of Jacob, and his kingdom, he says, will be eternal. Now, in his ministry, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, would try to help the people understand the nature of this kingdom. Right, because the people were looking for the same kind of kingdom that David had established, a very sort of earthly kingdom that would have certain boundaries and so forth. And Jesus tries to help them to see that the kingdom that he is establishing is one over which God reigns, and it is not a kingdom that you participate in through your birth, that because you were born Jewish, you're necessarily a part of this kingdom, but rather it is a kingdom that is participated in by faith as God comes to reign in us and over us. And that we then, by faith, have the opportunity to be a part of this eternal kingdom, to be in Christ's kingdom for all eternity. So Jesus is going to have the authority. It talks about his kingdom, and then finally it talks about his divinity, his divine nature. Right? Jesus is referred to as the Son of the Most High. He's also referred to as the Son of God. He is called holy, which is a name or a characteristic of God, and he is obviously later on it mentions of divine origin, that he is conceived by the Holy Spirit, and therefore is in fact unique among all mankind. Like God, Jesus has the authority and the power and the ability to forgive our sin and to give us eternal life. Now sadly, as you read through the rest of Luke's gospel, we see that a lot of people do not understand these truths about Jesus that Gabriel speaks right from the very beginning, right from the start, from his birth. That many people are drawn to Jesus because they see in him this great teacher and wise words. Others are maybe drawn to Jesus because they're hopeful for, again, this sort of earthly king, someone who would rescue them from their own physical needs, the things that they perceive to be their needs. But not many recognize Jesus as the Son of God. Very few recognize his kingdom for what it is and begin to have faith in Christ in the way that Jesus is talking about, at least until the completion of his story, his death and his resurrection. My wife will tell you that that I am a very sound sleeper. I was actually just talking to Roger about this morning. I tend to not wake up to much. Now, over the years, I've gotten aware that my alarm clock, when that alarm clock goes off, I mean, I'm like awake. It's just the sound of that alarm clock, it brings me right out of it. But if anything else wakes me up in the middle of the night, I'm kind of this groggy mess, right? Like I'm sort of walking around, not sure what's going on. I remember when our kids were little and they would cry at night and I'd be like, she'd like go check on them. And I'd like walk into the room and I'd have no idea why I was in the room. Sometimes I'd lay down on the floor and fall asleep again. I mean, it was a mess. And just different people are, you know, wake up in different ways. Some other people, it's like you're awake and I'm awake. It doesn't matter what woke me up and I can't get back to sleep for hours. That's not my problem. Okay. Theologian N.T. Wright talks about how conversion happens in different people's lives. And in some people, it is like that instantaneous awaken, right? That just, you hear the gospel, you understand the gospel, and immediately I put my faith in Christ and everything is, the world, everything changes immediately. But for others, it is a process over time of sort of waking up, hearing certain truths, hearing the gospel, being involved in church. And it may be that it takes some time before those truths about who Christ is, right? The things that Gabriel's talking about here begin to set in, and we begin to understand what that means in my life. So that I am ready to understand that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died in my place so that I could be forgiven, that he rose again to show that his kingdom is eternal, and that if I put my faith in him, I can have that same eternal life in Jesus Christ. God's saving grace through his Son who was given to us. God's grace can be surprising. It is also the only way for us to be saved. But this means that we must surrender ourselves to it. We need to be surrendered to his grace. Surrendered to grace. Mary is, as mentioned, betrothed to Joseph when she receives this message of grace, right? That Mary, you have been greatly favored by God, the angel says. Now, I again can only imagine that at least at the beginning, this was very confusing to Mary, right? Because here she is betrothed to Joseph, and now she is going to have a child. And that child, Joseph will know, is not his child. And she, maybe at this time, doesn't know that Joseph is going to receive a message, as we said, that we'll talk about next week. But so, at best, at this point, she might be thinking that the betrothal will be ended and that she won't be married and that everyone in the village and in the region is going to think that she was this immoral person and is therefore unable to ever be married. That's a best-case scenario. Worst case scenario is because the betrothal was basically viewed as a marriage, that Mary could be accused of adultery and stoned. And yet, this is an act of grace. This is God's favor to her. So what does she do? She surrenders to God's grace. Look at that last verse that was read for us. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. There are three things about Mary's response that I think we have to see that help us to understand what it means and what it looks like to be truly surrendered to God's grace. The first thing is that Mary remembers who she is. She says, "Behold, I am the servant." Behold, I am the servant. And the word servant there, it's the word bondservant. It means more than just a worker for someone, but rather it is this idea of ownership. Right? Mary is declaring herself as belonging to God, and therefore God can do as he pleases in her life. Sometimes when we talk about becoming a follower of Christ, putting our faith in Jesus Christ, there's a phrase that is used at times where we say that I ask Jesus into my life. And I understand that biblically, Revelation 3, Jesus talks about, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and he who answers, I will come in, and I will eat with him, and he with me. And so there's this idea of Jesus sort of entering in, and that's maybe where that phrasing comes from. But we need to be really careful when we use that phrase that we don't view my coming to Jesus and putting my faith in Christ as him coming into my life. Right, that he's some sort of observer of my life that I'm still in control of. Because that's not the picture that Scripture paints of what it means to be a follower of Christ, a believer in Jesus Christ. Paul talks about how his life is not his own, that he was bought with a price. Right, that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. My life belongs to God. And yes, that may mean that at times there are trials and hardships. Mary remembers, first of all, who she is. She also remembers who God is, right? Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. There is one Lord. There is one person who is worthy of worship. There is one person who's in charge of this whole thing, including my life. There is one person that I bow down to and that I submit to, even when it's hard. Even when it maybe means that I'm going to endure trials. Being surrendered to his grace is to remember who I am, to remember who he is. And then the third thing we see in her response is that she believes in his plan. Right? She says, let it be to me according to your word. Again, we talked a little bit about this a few weeks ago, that God doesn't just want us to believe sort of in him, that God exists, but God wants us to believe him, to believe his word, to believe what he has spoken, to act accordingly. Mary believes him at his word. She trusts in his plan, even if it maybe wasn't her plan. Interestingly, some 30 years or so later, this son that is going to be born to Mary will speak similar words as he prays there in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Not my will, but yours be done. As Jesus submits himself, surrenders to God's plan of salvation, God's saving grace in this world and his part in it, Mary surrendered to God's plan and to her part in it. Tim Keller shares the following story in his book, The Reason for God. Some years ago, he says, I met with a woman who began coming to church at Redeemer, the church he pastored. And she had never before heard a distinction drawn between the gospel and religion, i.e. the distinction between grace and what is often referred to as works-based righteousness. She had always heard that God accepts us only if we're good enough. She said that this new message of grace was scary. I asked her why it was scary. And she replied, if I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if I'm a sinner saved by grace, then there is nothing he cannot ask of me. Keller goes on to say, this woman could see immediately that the wonderful, beyond belief teaching of salvation by sheer grace has an edge to it. She knew that if she was a sinner saved by grace, she was, if anything, more subject to the sovereign lordship of God. She knew that if Jesus really had done all of this for her, she would no longer be her own. She would be joyfully, gratefully belonging to Jesus, who provided all this for her at an infinite cost to himself. God's grace is amazing. It is surprising. It is astounding, the saving work of God through Jesus Christ. is incredible. And this grace demands our surrender. That we put our faith and our trust in Him. That we accept Him as Lord and believe His word and follow Him as He leads us. Maybe some of you this morning are having that alarm clock experience. Right? Or maybe you've, for a while, been sort of slowly awakening. And all of the pieces are starting to come together and understanding who Jesus is, why He came, how His kingdom fits with His person as the Son of God, and how salvation works as we put our faith in Him, trusting in Him alone, and in His grace, which is freely given to us. If that's the case, I just want to say God is calling for surrender. That you put your faith in Him. So as I close in prayer, I want to give you the opportunity to do just that. Let's pray together. Lord, we are just amazed at Your grace. We are astounded that You would give Your own Son to us, that Jesus, You would come into this world knowing that You would have to suffer on our behalf. That You would give Yourself up in our place, taking the punishment that our sin deserves, so that we could experience grace, forgiveness, eternal life, things that none of us deserves, but things that You have purchased for us. Lord, I pray that if there are any here today who for the first time are understanding, are waking up to Your grace. Right now, even as we pray, that they would declare to You, I surrender. I want to put my faith and my hope in You and in You alone. I believe that Jesus died for my sins, that He is my Savior, and that His grace is the only hope of my salvation. So, Lord, I am Yours. May that be true for all of us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing?